It's good to be here. I'm glad I'm back again. I do apologize. I did not bring my wife and kids again. It's the third time in a row. That actually is part of our update is Chuck asked us to update what's going on with us. We're still not in China, obviously. For those who don't know, Gospel of Grace supports my wife and I to do church planting work in Northeast China. And so we came home for Christmas. We got stuck here because of COVID, and we're still living in the area. So we have decided to be more involved in our home church and invested there, and that's where Sarah is this morning. She has a Bible study with a bunch of a few young ladies in the church before the Sunday service. And so I'm still traveling to churches at times, but in general, Sarah is there every Sunday. And I'm also teaching youth group now, which is a completely new experience for me. I would much rather speak to adults than to, you know, last week was 30 high school students, and it's terrifying. I have a 3-year-old and an 18-month-old, and I feel like I can speak to that age. I can speak to college age and above, but that high school students is still terrifying to me. So pray for me. It's a lot of fun. I'm excited about it, but it's different for me. The church in Changchun in China is doing really well. They are continuing to meet in person. One sweet story that we're excited about, one of our fellow pastors had a sister who he's been sharing the gospel with for 10 years. And last year at this time, she came to our home because her brother was coming to visit us. And he shared his testimony, and it was the first time that she heard the whole story from beginning to end. And it was her story as well. And so, because she grew up in the same house, she experienced the same things. And so both of them, by the end of it, were just weeping. And from that moment, she decided she would commit to learn more about God. And her marriage was in a very rough place at the time, so she actually moved to live with her brother. And they worked on their marriage. And unfortunately, their marriage did not survive. Her husband, she committed herself to the Lord, and her husband wanted nothing to do with that and left. And she has since come back to our city where she lives and has joined our church and is growing, which if you had told me those things a year and a half ago, it would have been unbelievable. So we're getting a front row seat to see her learn how to, in a very unfortunate situation in some ways, but she's learning and growing in grace. And we're thankful for what God is doing, even though we don't get to see it in person as we'd like to. So we're still praying to get back. China opened the doors for people who have work visas and are going back to the same job. We don't have a work visa, and so we're still here. But it is a good indication that things are moving in the right direction. So keep praying for us. There's a lot of missionaries in our same situation, so we're not unique in that way. I have to say before I get started that I feel somewhat unprepared this morning. Chuck asked me on Tuesday to preach, and I had a very busy week. So this is a sermon that I prepared last year, and I've been thinking about it a lot recently, and I've spent some time looking over it, but I'm not as prepared as I would like to be. And so one of the things I appreciate about this church is that I feel like there's not a single word wasted during the service. Everything is very thought out. Everything is very deliberate. But I feel like I'm going to break the pattern now because I'm sure there will be some wasted words in the rest of my sermon. So it is still the Word of God, and it will still be profitable. And I'm excited about what I have to share. It's not as well organized as I would like it to be. So to prepare you on the front end. So lower your expectations. But I want to focus most of our time this morning on Luke 12:32. Luke 12:32 is a somewhat famous verse. It's in a famous passage. I'm going to read the verse, and then we're going to go back and start at the beginning of the chapter and work towards it to get the context and understand what Jesus is saying here. So Luke 12:32, I'm reading from ESV. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So that is where we're going to start and end. So what is Jesus communicating by these words? What is he hoping to encourage us? What actions of faith is he hoping to spur us onto? So this chapter actually has a theme of fear running throughout it. This is the fourth thing that we're told not to fear. So if you go back up to verse 4, you will see he's talking about fear again. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. So what is he talking about here? It's fairly clear. It's fairly direct. He's talking about persecution especially, but any type of physical harm. Are we, as humans, likely, are we prone to fear harm to our physical bodies? Yes, I think Jesus was right to say that we need to not fear this. He's on to something in saying that we're likely to fear harm to the body. In Matthew 10, which is a parallel passage to this, this is directly after Jesus sends out his disciples into the world. And he's saying, go preach the kingdom. Don't be afraid of the people who are going to kill, who are threatening to kill your body. And his logic is that after that, they have nothing more they can do to you. So we're going to see that same theme come up over and over again. There's something temporary, and there's something eternal. And we're supposed to get our priorities straight and separate those two in our minds and in our hearts. He goes on to say that are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. So thing number one to fear, that we are prone to fear and Jesus tells us not to, is physical harm, death in general. Secondly, he starts talking about acknowledging Christ before men. And in verse 11, he says, and when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So again, the context is persecution, and what is the thing people are anxious about or worried about or afraid of in that moment? I think what people are afraid of is the rejection, the misunderstanding, the public shame, humiliation that comes with acknowledging Christ in the world that does not understand our faith. It does not understand who God is. And so in an extreme example, this is when we are in court, which both of these, both physical threats to our physical life and being in court for our faith, is not the normal experience for most Christians. Sometimes as missionaries, we like to guilt American Christians and say, like, most Christians throughout history are constantly dealing with threats to their safety. It's not actually true. Most Christians in most of history are living in places where this is the extreme. It does happen, it has happened, and it will happen again. But most of the time, we're dealing with scaled-down versions of the same thing, where we're faced with losing the respect, admiration, and understanding of the people around us for standing up for a commitment to Christ. We're continuing in a course of action that is of faith rather than out of fear or reliance on ourselves. We're going to lose respect. We're going to lose admiration. We're not necessarily usually going to be in court for our faith. Again, I think Jesus was right. I think that's usually a safe bet. But there is something natural in us that we want acceptance and admiration in a social setting. And there's difficulty in being a Christian in a world that does not understand God, does not understand faith. We will face, at the very least, misunderstanding. And then, after this, Jesus goes on to talk about wealth, talks about money. And again, he's going to start saying, don't be worried, don't be anxious, do not be afraid. So I'm going to read verses 13 to 21, of chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things which you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So what is going on here? What is the fear and the anxiety in this passage? It's wealth or possessions, our resources. I want to expand the category, not so that we don't merely think about our account balances or actual cash. I want to think about our resources, the things that we turn to and say, this is what makes me wealthy. And it can be our time, can be our abilities, our skills, our credentials, can be our networks that we're able to leverage. It can be other assets that we have that we say, I am secure because I have this wealth in some aspect. It can be our physical beauty that we know that we can survive in life because we're always going to be able to get into the right crowds or get a job because we're attractive people. I don't have that temptation, but I imagine that some people may think that. I want to expand the category of wealth. So we're going to walk through this passage and get back to verse 32 eventually. So we're going to look at what the promise of wealth is, the failure of wealth is, and then finally, what is the wealth of the kingdom? So, first thing to notice is he says, take care, or watch out, be on guard against all covetousness. Jesus does not always say, take care, or be on guard. There's a lot of sins where he says, don't do this, flee from this. So why, when we're talking about money, does he say, be on guard? Well, you guys are going through the parable of the sower, right? And Mark 4:19 says, this is the third type of soil, and it says, what choked out the word so that it became unfruitful? There's three things. The cares of the world, I should turn to it because I have two different translations in my mind. I'm going to mess it up. So he says in Mark 4:19, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. So he says the deceitfulness of riches. There's something about wealth that is deceptive, that is deceitful, that is blinding, that is sneaky. Whatever word you want to use, it gets around our defenses in a way that other sins do not. Counselors will say that people will come to them with all kinds of problems, say, I'm dealing with this problem or that problem. Very rarely do people come to pastors or counselors and say, I'm greedy, can you help me? No one thinks that they're greedy. It takes a unique situation, a unique person to realize that we love money. We tend to compare ourselves with people that are just richer than us, so we think the things that we're desiring and our standard of living is normal. And we say, well, we're not living like those people, so we must be fine. And there's a whole host of idols that are attached to money, and so we tend to say, I don't have that person's idol, I don't have that person's issue, so I must be okay. We can watch hoarders on TV and say, that's unbelievable, how could someone buy so much stuff and keep that? They think their life consists in the abundance of possessions, but I don't. But we're actually tempted in a different way. And because we don't have their idol, we think, I must be fine. I must be doing okay. But money is so much more deceptive than that. It gets behind our defenses and we don't see what's going on. So Jesus says, watch out, be on guard, there is danger. So what is the danger? He says, your life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. What is he talking about? He says life and abundance of possessions. I think, like I said, this can happen in different ways. It can become a measuring stick. That we say, I have wealth and therefore I'm better. It can be the thing that we use as a decision-making tool. Everything is about, all of our decisions are based upon what will give us financial gain. We can use it for comfort. We can use it for security. We can use it for influence and power. We can use it to gain approval and gain friends. We use wealth in a lot of different ways. But each of those can be described as thinking of your life as the abundance of possessions. So the promise of wealth is actually, I want to go one layer deeper than that. I think all of those idols can influence the way that we spend our money. But if we look a layer deeper, what's going on beneath there? And look at this, the rich fool, this parable of the rich fool. What is he doing? What is he thinking? The first thing to notice, he says the word I, me, mine, 11 times in his short dialogue. He says, this is my money, my barns, my crops, and they're going to take care of my soul. So it's I, me, mine. What is it about money? What's this temptation? It's saying, soul, you have this. This is yours. Is that true? Does that align with reality? If God created this world, is this stuff we have actually ours? Well, not really. We are meant to be good stewards of our resources, but there's two ways you could be a steward, and I think we often get this wrong. If you're familiar with investment, you know, hedge funds or fund managers, right? People give them a lot of money, and they say, manage this money for me. Invest it somewhere, and if you do a good job, you get a percentage of what you've invested. So manage my money, and then based on how much you make it increase, you will get more or less money. And we think that God has given us resources that we're supposed to steward. And if we do it well, we can shave off a little bit for ourselves. And good stewardship somehow transfers some of that wealth to us, and it becomes ours. But what we started with, the very breath in our lungs, the energy that we have to even work towards using our resources, is all from God. Everything is His. So we can never think, this is mine, I possess this. So that's the first promise of wealth that's a lie. The second promise of wealth is that he doesn't just say to himself, eat, drink, be merry, relax. He says to his soul. Why would Jesus use this word, soul, here? It seems very out of place. There's something deeper going on than merely wanting to be comfortable. He wants to eat, he wants to drink, he wants to relax. But the deeper level is that his soul is restless. Augustine said famously, our souls are restless until they find their rest in you, O Lord. Our souls are restless when they're detached from God. And so he is trying to solve a spiritual problem with physical solutions, right? So the deception of wealth is not merely that it's mine, but that I can use it for spiritual purposes, that it can solve this underlying insecurity. What his heart is saying is that he can find meaning, value, worth, security. He can find joy. At a foundational level, he can build his identity on, and he does not need to be anxious. He can rest because he has a lot of stuff. Now, this guy, he never even intended to be this wealthy. He had to tear down his barns to store all of his stuff. He really, he won the lottery. He was trying to be wealthy, and he overshot his mark. And we tend to think, if I was in that position, it would solve a lot of problems. And money does solve problems. It makes life more convenient. We can be more comfortable. We can eat food and put clothes on our body. We can decide how we want to present ourselves. Money gives access into different circles. You can influence people. And so there is this immediate, temporary use of money. And those things are not necessarily wrong. They're tempting. They're deceitful. But the problem is that it's so alluring that it gets into his soul, it gets into his heart, and he begins to think, I can rest, I can be at peace because I have enough stuff. And if you look at the passage below this rich fool, it starts talking about not being anxious. Don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, about your body, what you will put on. And again, Jesus used birds and saying that they neither sow nor reap. They don't have storehouses. And God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And he says, you can't add any time to your life by being anxious. So if you flip that around, this anxious person that he's talking about here is believing the same thing as the rich fool. He's saying, I will provide for myself. I'm responsible for making sure I have enough to eat. I have clothes to wear. My life is in my own hands. And more money, more wealth means more security. And I can control the things around me. That's the fundamental promise that wealth gives us, and it's a lie. I think the reason Jesus talks about money so much is because it gets very close to the heart of our distrust, our unbelief in God. The way that we use our money is can be a very good indication of what we actually trust, what we put our hope in. I think it was not Jesus who decided to talk about money so much. He did not make it an issue. Humanity made money an issue. And Jesus is addressing our hearts because this is a very common issue for all of us. So the fundamental promise of wealth is I can rely on myself. It's my stuff. My hard work earned that stuff, and therefore I can rely on it and secure my own future. Secondly, what is the failure of wealth? I'm trying really hard not to talk about politics, not to talk about current events. Can money prevent 2020? Can money prevent any of the things that that people are so afraid of this year? It doesn't matter what your idol is. If it's in health, you have a pandemic. If it's in the economy, if it's in your own wealth, it's all very unstable, very insecure this year. If your idol is in political power, I'm not going to go down that path. 2020 has not been a good year for anybody in that realm. If your idol is in being socially engaged and having lots of friends around you, we've been isolated and socially distanced. And I think I could keep going. Every single area, we're always being threatened. 2020 just turned the heat up a little bit. And money did not actually prevent any of those things from happening, which points to the deeper problem. Money does not cure cancer. It does not produce healthier relationships. It does not remove the stain of sin. It does not reverse the consequences of our foolishness. Most importantly, money cannot end death. And that is what Jesus points out over and over again, is that there's this dividing line that all humans know about and we ignore all the time. And we cross it by ourselves. We don't take our possessions with us when we cross the line of death. And in Christ, we'll come back the other way, but we're not coming back to our possessions. We're coming back to a new creation. We're not coming back to the same house. We're not going to check in the same bank account. The stuff that we have now is not coming with us. And that's the point that Jesus makes. It says, fool, this very night, your heart, your soul will be required of you. It doesn't matter if you're poor or rich. Ecclesiastes makes this point, that whether you're wise or foolish or poor or rich, whether you're well-connected or isolated, whatever it is, death catches up with each one of us. And so that should clarify how we live now, knowing that doesn't matter what you do now, you're still facing the same fundamental problem. And the fool thinks his soul is safe because of his wealth. And so he gets afraid when that wealth is threatened. The deceitfulness of money is saying, if I have money, I'm safer. But it's not the most important way. I imagine, like, if you were a soldier and you're in a battle and you're surrounded by enemy soldiers and they're firing at you, and one of your buddies in the trench gets out some mosquito repellent and starts spraying. Like, what are you doing? It's like, oh, they have dengue fever here in these jungles. We got to prevent these mosquitoes from biting us. It's, why are you worried about mosquito bites right now? There's bullets flying at us. I think that's the same thing we're doing when we're trying to solve problems with wealth. We're solving very small temporary problems, and we're ignoring the giant problem that we're all facing. And we think that if I can control this tiny thing over here, that somehow means I don't have to worry about the giant problem we're all facing. That we're disconnected from God, we can't solve our own sin problem, and we're all facing consequences of sin, namely death. Our souls are eternal, money is temporary. And so, this is the giant failure. Jesus actually gives a lot of different reasons why we should not seek the things of this earth here and now. He says they're temporary, our souls are eternal, but he also says God provides the kingdom, and if he provides the kingdom, he's going to provide the other things as well. And it says if we can have faith that he's going to give us the kingdom, he'll also give us, and why can't we have faith for the things that we need, that we will have enough to survive? If we can, he says, seeking wealth is actually deceptive. Seeking the kingdom actually frees up your heart. And uniquely, he says that there's actually a way to live here and now that does actually store up treasures in heaven, which is a bizarre thought. It should shock us. We just talked about this great dividing line that we can't take our stuff with us. And Jesus, in multiple places, is saying, be rich towards God. Lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. He's saying, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. So there's a way to live now that is seen through how we deal with our wealth that actually transfers things eternally. There are a lot of implications for that that I'm not going to get into right now, but it needs to be said if we're thinking through this passage. Now, what is the final solution to this? I think, so he talks a little bit about physical safety. He talks a little bit more about our social fears of being rejected. And he talks a lot about anxiety surrounding our possessions. And then finally, he gets to this part where he says, seek the kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So, I think there's two ways to think about this. Either it's a fourth separate fear that we're tempted to have, or it's actually the underlying fundamental fear that's beneath all the other ones. If you think about it as a fourth fear, so fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What is Jesus saying that we are prone to be afraid of? We are prone to believe that our Father does not want to give us the kingdom. We're prone to think that we are not likely to get in a sense. We're prone to think that our Father is stingy with us, or that we have to earn it. I think actually those two ways are those different angles of looking at the same thing. If we trust God on this fear, it will change the way we look at our physical safety. It'll change the way we look at interacting in a society that does not accept or understand us. It'll change the way that we deal with our money. Now, why is that? Let's dig into this a little bit and see what this short verse has to say. We humans inherently lack a sense of security. We inherently lack this sense of stability and security or rest because we live in a world outside of our control. And we face enemies that are impervious to even our best weapons. Again, 2020 is a perfect example. I'm trying not to bring it up, but it's too good. Last week, our pastor said in his introduction to the sermon that this year feels like one of those infomercials where they say, but wait, there's more. But wait, there's more. And so it just feels like things keep happening, and it's reminding us over and over again, we're not in control. I was talking to a friend yesterday who said, we always know as Christians we're not in control, but we secretly believe, we secretly act like we can control things. If we work hard, if we're frugal with our money, if we're wise, if we are responsible stewards, things will generally work out and we can control things. And then something happens in your life and you realize we're not in control, and I've been living as if I can control things. So this is an opportunity for us to admit this world is much more out of our control than we like to admit. The reason wealth comes up is because wealth promises temporary relief from that feeling of being out of control. So as long as we remain insecure, love of money will continue to be a temptation. If we don't solve that fundamental insecurity and restlessness, we will always be running towards wealth, always be tempted to think about it and be anxious about it because it's going to get us to what we want. The comfort or the approval or the power, whatever that idol is behind wealth, we're always trying to get there, but we have to solve the foundation first. Now, how can we solve that fundamental insecurity? Let's work backwards from the kingdom onwards. So he says, we're going to read this verse backwards. What is the kingdom? I know Chuck has been talking about it with you guys. So you're allowed to be interactive. What has Chuck taught you? We talked about it on Thursday, so I'm somewhat aware of how he's been defining the kingdom from Scripture. Does anybody? I'm not going to put you on the spot. It's mean to say if you remember the previous sermons. This is God's rule and reign, God's people, in God's place, receiving God's blessing. So what does that mean? It's the realm, the people where God's rule is revered, where his standard of righteousness is obeyed, where the peace of God is enjoyed, where the name of Jesus is worshipped, where Christ is seen as king, with the blessings of unending life, unfading satisfaction, unbridled joy, unconditional acceptance before God, unbroken peace. Now, if you knew that you had that for sure, if you were confident that you had unending joy, unbroken peace, how would you live? How would you live differently? Obviously, there's an already not yet aspect to the kingdom, that we taste it, we receive some parts of it, and there are some parts of the promise that we will not fully enjoy until we are glorified and with God. But we taste the glory of God now through the Spirit. We have some beautiful, amazing promises because we have received the kingdom. If we believe that we have, like, if this verse does not comfort you, if it does not change the way you look at your body, at your acceptance in society, and your wealth, it means you probably don't understand what the kingdom is. It's a sign you don't understand how great the promises God has given to us in Christ. Luke talks a lot about Jesus, talks a lot about rich people and Jesus' teaching on money. So Zacchaeus is a famous passage, and so is the rich young ruler. Two rich people. One of them understands what the kingdom means, and one does not. The rich young ruler, what does he do? He walks away sad. Why? Because he cannot let go of his possessions. His fundamental insecurity has not been dealt with. What does Zacchaeus do? What's the difference? Zacchaeus gives away his wealth. He's extremely generous. The rich young ruler came to Christ and asked, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to earn salvation? And that is actually the lie that trips us into the deceitfulness of riches. What can I do? What can I possess? Jesus came to Zacchaeus and said, I'm staying at your house today. The promise came first. Jesus chose Zacchaeus first, and he reveled in that acceptance, the joy of being with Christ, and that freed him, that opened his hands to treat his wealth differently. It's no mistake that right after saying, fear not, little flock, Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. There's a connection between this freedom from insecurity about our soul's rest and how we treat our wealth. And it comes by knowing the joy, knowing the goodness of the kingdom. But secondly, it's given to us. Think about all the other verbs Jesus could have used here. He could have said, it's your Father's good pleasure to sell you the kingdom. It's the Father's good pleasure to trade or offer. Or he could have said, it's your Father's good pleasure to open the kingdom to everyone who's worthy. Or there's a whole number of verbs he could have used here. But he said, give. He's giving the kingdom to us, which cuts right at the root of our idolatry of money, thinking that we have to earn. It's our hard work, our ingenuity, our industriousness that earns this money, that earns our security. And here Jesus is saying, I'm giving it to you. Don't be afraid. You want ample goods for your soul, like the rich fool said? I'm giving you ample goods. You don't need to earn it. You cannot earn it. You have to receive it. He says, good pleasure. Again, he could have left this out. He said, your Father is going to give you the kingdom. But he says, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. A good pleasure is something in Philippians, it says, some preach out of envy and rivalry, others preach out of goodwill. That's the same word. So this is the Father desiring out of the abundance of joy in his own heart, his sovereign choice to decide to give for his good pleasure the abundance of the kingdom to us. He is not stingy. We should not be afraid that he is stingy. Now, like the other fears mentioned in this passage, we have reasons to believe that God would not give us the kingdom because we don't deserve it. If Christ had not come, we would be standing outside the kingdom. We would be facing the consequences of our sin. We would be facing being cut off from Christ. And so we have reasons to wonder, is God doing this? But God has answered those questions in Christ. He has made it clear that he is giving us, out of his own good pleasure, the kingdom. He is lavish with us. I know some of you are reading Gentle and Lowly, and I think this phrase right here matches so much of what that book is talking about, Christ's heart. He is eager to bless his people. He has committed himself in Christ to give us only good. And so don't believe that God is, if you are in Christ, don't have an attitude towards God that he has you at arm's length. He is eager. He is inviting you to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. He says it's your Father's good pleasure. We are children. That means we have a Father, and he is our Father. What do fathers do? They care, they provide, they lead their children. They're tender with their children. The implication, of course, is that as children, we might not understand, or we might not be in control of the situation, which is very similar to little flock. He's saying, we are sheep. It's a different metaphor, same idea. We are sheep. We have a shepherd. We are not in control. We're easily led astray. We are not very powerful. In fact, we're not even just a flock. We're a little flock. But he doesn't say little sheep. He says little flock. If we were just little sheep, we'd be on our own. But he says we have a shepherd, and we've been made into a flock, which means, yes, we should be humble. We should have an accurate estimation of our own abilities. But we should also have confidence that our shepherd cares, provides, leads, protects his flock. So there are reasons not to be afraid. 1 Peter 5, very famous passage, 1 Peter 5, says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." So for me personally, this phrase and that passage in 1 Peter 5 have come together. Because there's a lot of moments where I know that verse that says, cast your cares on the Lord, cast your anxieties on him. But what reason do we have? How can I be confident that he cares for me? It says he cares for me. Why should I humble myself? Because I'm a little flock. He's my father, I'm the child. And he does care for me because he's my shepherd. He does care for me because he's my father. And he's done everything necessary to give me the kingdom. What more can he say than to us he has said? What more can he do? He's already done everything necessary. So where does that leave us? If we believe that our acceptance before God is not a matter of our performance, if we believe that our acceptance with God, our entrance into the kingdom, is not about our hard work or industrious or ingenuity, it's not about our abundance of possessions, it's not about our safety or our temporal security, we're going to have freedom to live differently, to have a boldness that is not afraid of physical harm, to have a boldness that's not afraid of rejection, to live in a way in faith that is open-handed, that is free to share our possessions. We cannot serve two masters, but we can be rich towards God, so we seek the kingdom. I want to end by reading verse 34, which of course has been memorized by many, has been repeated very often, but Jesus is working everything towards this last verse where he says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What Jesus is concerned about is where your heart is going. And he's saying, if you believe that your Father has given you the kingdom, you will live as if you have treasures in heaven, and your heart will be drawn heavenward your entire life. If you are unsure about that, you will be tempted over and over again to be drawn towards possessions in this life. And your heart will follow, and your heart will not be Christ's. It will draw you away. So what Christ is worried about is your heart. He's not worried about your money. He's worried about where your heart is going. And the reasons that he's given us, the argument he's made to us, he said, don't be afraid. Your shepherd, your Father, has done what is necessary. It is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So receive it, seek it, enjoy it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, our hearts are so quickly dull. Our ears are so quickly deafened to your voice. We are quick to forget your glory. Lord, we ask that you would help us this morning through your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would help us to look at our world differently because we know you have given us the kingdom. We have ample goods for our soul because of what Christ has done. Lord, I pray that you would work in each person's heart here this morning to clarify where they can believe, where they can live differently because they know they have the kingdom. We pray this, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.